We are finally, this morning, coming to Isaiah chapter 66. The last chapter in the book of Isaiah is a chapter that in some sense sums up the great themes of Isaiah. Doesn't really expand upon them very much. There's something in literature called the denouement, that you have the beginning of a novel that kind of builds up to a point when you have the final conclusion of the novel, the reconciliation of the crises, the plot is resolved, the major issues are all taken care of, and the rest of it's called the denouement. It is the tidying up of loose ends after you have reached that peak. I think in some sense the peak of Isaiah that Isaiah was leading up to was the section about the third servant, the Messiah, and about his ministry and about his coming and about his victory over all the nations and all the world. And so after that we have had the tidying up of loose ends, and here we have a tidying and a summation in chapter 66, and a couple of other interesting things. I don't know if you noticed when you walked in the door, I got tired of looking at an empty corkboard, so I at least put something up there, which is one of our verses from this morning. And it just struck me as I was reading that how appropriate that is. And we'll find out in a minute when we get to it why I think that's appropriate. Isaiah chapter 66, starting in verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest? For my hand has made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. In one sense, it begins with the height of God, with the power and the glory and the majesty and the creative ability of God to create everything that we see. Things that modern science is astounded with, that the more we look into the universe, the bigger it gets, not the smaller. We haven't quite gotten to the end of it. The bigger our instruments, it's not just the more detail we see, but the more stuff we see and the more questions that are raised. And all of this came into being out of the mind of one being, namely God himself, who came up with all of this, everything from the largest supergalactic cluster all the way down to the smallest particle of matter. It all came from his mind. He thought it all up. He figured out how to make it all work together. He designed us. He designed our world. He designed everything that we see and everything that we are and everything that we ever could dream of, and that all came from this one being, from this one God. And God said, you're not thinking too small if you think I could live in a house that you build. I can't fit in that temple. It is not big enough for me. However, he goes on to say that in verse 2, it turns a little bit, that this being should be someone that we are absolutely terrified of. But God turns it around and says, a house is too big. I'm not interested in a house because you just can't build one big enough or glorious enough for me. However, that one among you who is humble and contrite of heart and trembles at my word, that's better to me than the biggest house than you could build. And that just turns our whole value system on its head. Or it should. It should. I haven't quite understood yet why we are so enamored of those things which are foolish, those things that do not profit anybody. We talked earlier from the Torah reading this morning from Deuteronomy chapter 30 about how the poison of the world is dressed up to look like it is the most attractive thing going, whereas the pure and nourishing drink that God provides for us, we ignore. I haven't quite figured out. I guess it's just our corruption and our sinfulness and our stupidity, that we would turn away from that which is nourishing to that which is poisonous, and do it consistently, do it enthusiastically, and do it inventively, rather than just simply resting in those things which God had given to us. As we said, at the last part of the Torah reading, when it was talking about how the Word of God is not so far off, I mean, this seems pretty basic to me. Humble, contrite of spirit trembles at His Word. Right? Humility, brokenness, obedience seems pretty simple to me. We take something simple, we blow it up, we complicate it, we embellish it, we give it a couple coats of paint, maybe a slogan or two, and all of a sudden you can't recognize it. And we say, oh, I can't do that. Well, nobody's asking you to do that. People are asking you to do what God commanded you to do. And all those commands are in His Word. We overcomplicate. If you want to see overcomplication, go into a library and look at the Talmud sometime. And you take shelves and shelves of stuff. And then you get the writings of the rabbis on the Talmud, and they take up another couple of shelves. All this, all complicated stuff for something that is oh so very, very simple. Humble, contrite of spirit, and it trembles at His Word. Goes on to say, verse 3, but he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like the one who breaks a dog's neck. He offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. He who burns incense is like the one who blesses an idol, as they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. So I will choose their punishments, and I will bring on them what they dread. Because I called, but no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen. They did evil in my sight, and chose that in which I did not delight. Man, it makes you wonder about how much of what passes for worship in our country and in our world today absolutely disgusts the Lord. Because you have a bunch of people gathering together who are anything but humble, anything but contrite, and anything but trembling at His Word. You have a bunch of proud, arrogant people who desire to get God to do what they want Him to do because they think they are so special and know absolutely nothing about His Word, gathering together to worship and thinking that somehow that is this little bit of bone that they're throwing to God, that God will somehow be satisfied with that. And God said, not only am I not satisfied with that, but that absolutely disgusts me. So now you've added to your sin hypocrisy, basically. It's not like this bargain that people have. You walk into these churches and you see these magnificent structures with a little brass plaque on it, donated by such and such. And that's, sometimes it is genuine, but sometimes you actually know the people. And you scratch your head and you said, they donated that? And that was their bone they threw unto the Lord. In the Messianic community, we have it where people are generally not donating that many plaques. In the Messianic community, it's more Torah observance. It's more observing the rituals of Scripture and saying, well, I'm going to do that because I don't want to deal with this. And God says that not only does that not cover over what you are doing in your houses and in your hearts and in your workplaces and in your families, but now you made it worse. You made it absolutely worse. I don't know if anybody has ever tried to do anything with around the house, but there's sometimes you do something and the more you work with it, the worse it gets. And this is the sort of thing that God is saying, until you deal with the basic issue, the more you deal with it, the worse you get. The worse it gets. If you have a bad roof, slapping more shingles on it sometimes just doesn't help. You just got to tear it down to the wood that's rotten. You got to fix the rotten wood and then move forward. You can't just plaster shingles on a life that's rotten because the underlayment is just not going to be there. And it's going to make it even worse because the weight of the new shingles is going to cause the whole thing to come down. Believe me, I used to live in a house where the roof line looked like a roller coaster because the underlying wood was rotted and we just had to... Anyway. many people are trying to just slap another coat of paint on it, or slap another row of shingles on it, and think that's going to make it all just fine. And God says, that's not fine. That's not what I want. You've missed the point. It's not about looking good. It's about being good. And you need to change your life, or else I'm going to turn around and I'm going to bring upon you your worst fears. Is going to happen to you. Verse 5 is a very interesting verse. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at His word. Your brothers who hate you, who exclude you for My name's sake, have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy, but they will be put to shame. It's interesting to see where this fits. And the reason why I think it fits in the occurrence of the present day is that there is no record in the Babylonian captivity that there was any hostility whatsoever towards the Jews who remain in exile, towards those who decided to return. In fact, if you look at Scripture, it seems like they're either indifferent or supportive of the effort. It's kind of like Jews nowadays watching what's going on in the land of Israel. You don't see a lot of Jews who are disparaging of the effort in Israel. It's just that many Jews just don't feel like they ought to be part of it. And that's what you saw happening in the days of the return from the Babylonian captivity. So we can look forward to the return of Yeshua, and Zechariah makes it abundantly clear that in the time of Zechariah, or that even the time that Zechariah writes about, rather, of the ultimate judgment, that God's sign will appear upon in the heavens, and they'll look upon Him whom they have pierced, and it would not be the case of Jew against Jew, but rather Jew against pagan nations. So it's not referring to that. It's sort of interesting that some of the Jewish commentators in the past have picked up on this as referring to something dealing with the coming of Messiah. I think this verse fits in with Isaiah 53 when it talks about the root out of dry ground and that no one has believed their report. And I believe that this is an apt picture of what is going on in the present day. That we have the vast majority of unbelieving Jews that are looking upon those who have believed in Yeshua as the Messiah, and they are reacting not just with disdain or completely ignoring with indifference, but rather with abject hatred and hostility. And I think this is pointing forward to the present day from Isaiah's time, where you have that same sort of thing that Yeshua predicted and has certainly come to pass, that those who put believing Jews out of synagogues believe that they are doing the work of the Lord. And what the Lord is saying is that, I think the Hebrew of this is very ambiguous, but I think in one sense, one of the readings of the passage is that they will see our joy and be ashamed. Some translations, I think New American Standard, reads it as more sarcastic as the declaration of the people who cast the believers out, saying, oh, let the Lord be glorified that we might see your joy. In other words, you're miserable now, so how can this be the work of the Lord? Whereas I think it's more a situation where the vast unbelieving community is casting out those who actually do tremble at God's word and are not trying to paper it over with everything else. And the last little phrase of there is sort of an almost an inevitable statement that they will be put to shame. They will be put to shame. Verse 6, a voice of uproar from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who is rendering recompense to His enemies. I think it's sort of interesting. I don't think this was the ultimate fulfillment, but I think this is a reminder of it, that with the coming of the Spirit in special form in the day of Shavuot, that there was a sound of a rushing, a sound of a wind coming from Jerusalem. I think in a sense that was not the ultimate fulfillment. The ultimate fulfillment of this is talking about judgment to fall. But I think it was a reminder. It should have recalled this voice and this situation to those who were in the city. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I, who gives delivery, shut the womb, says your God? You got to put this in context of the rest of Isaiah. I think there is a hint here of the advent of Yeshua, but it is speaking more of the suddenness of the turn of fortune here. We had this downtrodden nation that was in fear for its own survival, and all of a sudden is turned around. I think it's speaking of the future day, but I think it's also speaking of the kingdom of God upon this earth, because that came in a way and a manner that no one really expected of that day. They weren't looking for this. That all of a sudden, poof, we had this vast fellowship, this nation that is not a nation. We have the kingdom of God upon this world, but yet not of this world. A nation like no other. A nation that spans all races, all ethnicities, all national backgrounds, but a nation that is not a nation, that was sprung in a day. And usually you think, you know, we are engaged in an adventure of, quote, nation building, unquote, in the Middle East. And it is a long and arduous process that takes years and years and decades to usually make a nation. This is talking about as well, poof, God can make the universe, he can make a nation, poof, there it is. And so this whole bit with usually the birthing process is difficult. It takes a long time, it's painful. And what God is saying is, you want a nation? Fine. I can bring forth a nation. It can happen so quickly and so painlessly that you don't even know it happened. And that's what he's speaking about. This rise of this nation, I think it has two fulfillments. The first fulfillment is the kingdom of God, which is a nation that is not a nation. I think it's also referring in the future to the regathering, the restoration of Israel, that just out of nowhere, that it all should come back together. Because it goes on in the last part, latter part of this, in verse 10, be joyful with Jerusalem and rejoice for her, all who love her. Be exceedingly glad with her, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied with her comforting breasts, that you may suck and be delighted with her bountiful bosom. Thus says the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you will be nursed, you will be carried on the hip and fondled on the knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted in Jerusalem. Then you will see this, and your heart will be glad, and your bones will flourish like the new grass. And the hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants, but he will be indignant towards his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire, and by his sword in all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves go to the gardens, following one in the center who eats swine's flesh, detestable things in mice, will come to an end altogether, declares the Lord. This is something we haven't seen yet. Now granted, in our day, the nation of Israel once again has control over Jerusalem, which it has not had. We have not had uniquely Jewish control over Jerusalem in at least 2,000 years. You might even say a little bit longer than that, because really in the time of Yeshua, although the Jews had sort of control over Jerusalem, they really didn't have full control over Jerusalem. So in a sense, we have a partial fulfillment today. And by the way, this has been the stumbling block on which all sorts of attempts at making peace in the land of Israel have foundered in people who don't understand that Jews will not give up Jerusalem. No way, no how, no way that people are willing to die rather than to give up Jerusalem. But this is speaking forward of a time when God will return Jerusalem unto the Jewish people and unto the world, not as the kind of place of constant tension and strife that we have nowadays, where the only way to maintain any semblance of peace is by armed military men on every street corner. But rather, this is speaking of a time when peace will be expended to Jerusalem like a river because of the presence of God's presence of God's government there. There's an open question on the relationship of the New Jerusalem to the earthly Jerusalem, but at least Jerusalem will be God's capital. It is the planetary capital, if you will, the place from which God will reign over all the earth. And there's nobody going to cause trouble with that. You're not going to have any problems with any of the surrounding nations. You're not going to have any problems with anybody doing anything in Jerusalem to blow themselves up or anything like that. It is just not going to happen. Because the peace of God will be flowing through Jerusalem. However, in verse 17, when he includes with those whom judgment will fall upon, these are not pagans he's talking about, these are Jews he's talking about, who sneak off into their secret gardens and worship Asherah and Baal. And this eating of swine's flesh and mice are like, ugh. But this was a pagan ritual that they would do off in the garden. They would sneak away and eat pork and mice. And even, apparently there was a dish of mice stuffed with pork. It's like, ew. It's like the waste of the waste. But it was part of their ritual, the things they did out in these gardens that were part of this immoral thing that was going on. And what Isaiah was saying, not so much the nations around, but to the Jews in Israel, that this is not something that God is going to look past. This is something that you're going to have to stop. This is not in any way something that God endorses. Verse 18, for I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I'll set a sign among them and will send survivors from them to the nations Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshach, Rosh, Tubal, and Javan, to the distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory. They will declare my glory among the nations. They shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord, on horses and chariots and litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. I'll also take some of them for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. This is kind of a mystery as to what this is about. Because in a sense, it seems like all the Jews had already been gathered to Jerusalem and to Israel. And here the nations are bringing Jews from out of them to Jerusalem and to Israel. My own opinion might be that there are... you got to be careful because there is this thing going around called two-house. And that is definitely Narishkeit. It's foolishness to get into that stuff. That stuff says that anyone who genuinely becomes a believer is in fact a discovered Jew, and that's something that, you know, I don't go with. In my opinion, it's also not talking here about us, about believers before the time of trouble, because we're going to be gone. That we're not going to be part of this that which they're talking about. That I think myself that the most reasonable explanation of this is those Jews who have a heritage, a lineage back to Jacob, but don't know it. And the great troubles in Europe during the Middle Ages even and forward, that a lot of Jews went underground and blended in with the general population. So I think that might be part of this. That just at the point when it looks like the Israel and Jerusalem were virtually depopulated, I don't remember the exact figures, but I know that God at one point removes two-thirds of Jerusalem. And I think that is two-thirds of what remains. I think it was already cut in half, but I don't remember the half part. So the population is much cut down. And I'm sure at that time, people in that area will be thinking, oh, what's going to become of us? We are so few. And God says, tap, 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 excuse me. Why don't you look at what I have coming? And all of these ships and caravans and all the rest are coming, bringing people back to Israel that were totally unexpected and a total surprise. Verse 22, for just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon, and from Shabbat to Shabbat. All mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched, and there will be an abhorrence to all mankind. I think it is an interesting place on which to end the book of Isaiah, because in a sense, this sums up the essence of the book of Isaiah, which is the triumph of the people of God and the condemnation of those who oppose God's plan and the program. And it's also speaking not just of some mystical sort of thing where God will somehow, His kingdom will somehow survive in the hearts of men, but rather it will survive literally. And that it will come in a visible way, and it will come in a way that cannot be ignored, that cannot be opposed, that cannot be neglected. The book of Isaiah has been an interesting study. I must admit it was very difficult getting through the middle of the book of Isaiah. But it bespeaks the importance that God places upon all of this, that He would go on at length, chapter after chapter, speaking upon the judgments on individual nations that oppose the plan of God. Powerful nations, strong nations, superpowers of their day. That was a very difficult section to go through. But yet, all the parts of Isaiah spoke to us, sometimes over and over and over again, about the balance and the mindset that we ought to have. There was hope, and there was justice, and there was grace, and there was judgment in the book of Isaiah. That we have looking forward to the coming judgment upon the world, but yet in the midst of that we have the servant that God spoke about. We have Yeshua Himself, who came to die for the world, who came to redeem the world. His story is so inseparable from the overall story of God's plan that sometimes it was difficult to tell who was talking, whether God was speaking, God the Father was speaking, or Yeshua was speaking. That was all wrapped up together as part of this whole great and glorious plan that we have only seen the first few chapters. I spoke of the conclusion of Isaiah and the denouement, but as far as the history of our world, we have not yet seen that conclusion. We have not yet seen that climax, that crescendo. But it's coming. It is coming. And it behooves us to orient our lives that we may look forward to the coming of Yeshua, that we may not get caught up in anything along the way, any of the foolishness along the way where people beat their chests and proclaim one poison or another, that we would always orient our lives not according to the fad of the day or what is acceptable and what is normal in our time and our place, but whether God decrees is good and right and pleasing to Him. And that is what we should pour our lives to, that and the coming kingdom of the Lord, and not anything else, not our own reputation or power or prosperity or even our nation or our family, but rather into the kingdom of God. For the kingdom of God, when it comes in power and in glory, absolutely and completely will sweep away anything else we could possibly have put our affections in. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank You for the remarkable revelation which You gave to Your servant Isaiah. And I thank You for all those faithful men and women who preserved Your words through him to our day. Father, may we never be like those men and women of Isaiah's day to whom You spoke. Those who put on a pious show, those who were satisfied in the power of their nation to the point where they relied upon their own worldly strength to protect them even as they drifted far from You. But Lord, maybe we should ask rather that You should call us back from the condition that was described in the time of Isaiah. For all these things we are guilty of, and we thank You for Your mercy and Your grace that You have so far left us unpunished for the half-heartedness and the hypocrisy and the self-centeredness and the forgetfulness of the kingdom that is to come. Lift up our eyes and purify our hearts, for we are sinful people and we much need your revival and your spirit to turn us around. Pull us out of those kingdoms that we have invested so much, those kingdoms that are perishing, that we might give our all and our lives for the sake of your eternal kingdom, the kingdom of our Messiah Yeshua. Amen.